Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would be turning to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be back in Mark. I'm excited to be back in Mark. We've had some time out of that, and it's going to be good to be back. So Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, 32 through 45. And I think we'll have the lights on, and we can read that together now that you can see your Bibles. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, we once more just want to thank you for the grace and mercy you've already shown us this day, how your mercies have already been new to us, how you've already given us more than we deserve even today. And Father, what a privilege it is to come together under the truth of your word, to be shaped and conformed by your word at work through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we come here and we want to admit that we can't change ourselves, that we are hopeless and weak apart from your work within us. And so we pray that you would do that very thing. Father, I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and only what is true of your word. And I pray that you would be at work through it, that you would be conforming us and shaping us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us ears that are able to hear what Jesus says to us in Mark 10 this morning. Father, I pray that we would not be like the disciples at this point in time and in their time with Jesus, where Jesus spoke and they didn't really hear him. And so, Father, I pray that you would just remove any distractions from us, any presuppositions, any preconceived notions of what you're calling us to be as your people, and that we would just sit and listen and submit ourselves to the authority of your word this morning. So, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us for our good and for your glory this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've moved through Mark, I know we haven't been in here for a while, but I just want to remind you, what has been evident is that the mission Jesus was on was not what anyone expected. Certainly wasn't what the disciples expected. And everyone had these, we've talked about this many weeks as we move through Mark, everyone had these lofty expectations of what this long-awaited promised Messiah would be like. They expected this earthly king that would come with great riches and probably a powerful army that would take Jerusalem by force and would establish the throne of the Jewish people once more, and they would once more be this powerful worldly nation. And what becomes clear is that those expectations impacted how people related to Jesus. You see massive crowds following everywhere he would go. We're even going to see it just in the next chapter when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem and he's entering there into Jerusalem. It's what your Bible probably calls the triumphal entry, and people are throwing palm leaves on the ground. They're taking their coats off and putting it on the ground, and they're ready for Jesus to take the throne. Their expectations impacted the way they related to Jesus. They weren't lining the streets because they were excited about the cross. They were lining the streets because they were expecting him to take his reign as the earthly king of Israel. And even though Jesus had made clear time and again to the disciples that it was not going to go down this way, their expectations were so powerful that they simply couldn't hear what Jesus was saying to them. They couldn't get past what they expected Jesus to be like. The first time, just a few chapters before Mark 10, the first time Jesus told them that he was going to die in Jerusalem, Peter actually rebukes Jesus. Peter tells Jesus he's wrong. There's no way that's going to happen. Are you crazy, Jesus? He just simply can't accept that that is what Jesus is going to do when he arrives in Jerusalem. And then the second time, Jesus tells them again exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise on the third day. He says that to them for a second time. And Mark simply says they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask him. And so what happens there the second time Jesus tells them, instead of asking Jesus to clarify what he's talking about, instead they decide to have a conversation about which one of them is the greatest. They start arguing about who Jesus thinks is the greatest, who of the 12 is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then today, once more, for a third time in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells them plainly, clearly, exactly what's going to happen when he finally gets to Jerusalem this time. And again, what we're going to see is that their expectations about the kingdom and what they expected it to be like were so powerful that they just couldn't accept what Jesus was saying. They essentially ignore Jesus. They don't even acknowledge that he just said to them that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and killed and flogged and spit upon and beaten and put on a cross, and that he would then rise on the third day. They were so caught up in their own desires for what they wanted the worldly benefits of the kingdom to be like that they couldn't hear what Jesus was plainly and clearly saying to them. But what we're going to see is this conversation continues, as we just read, that Jesus clarifies what it means to follow him. Jesus is going to clarify what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And what he says is that if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, if you're going to have a position of greatness in God's kingdom, then you can't ignore the cross or its implications for our lives. You can't step past the cross. You see, we can't be so fixated on what we want following Jesus to be like that we fail to hear what Jesus says it is actually like. You see, Jesus makes clear that if we're going to follow him, if we're going to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God, then our lives are going to be marked by suffering, humility, and serving others. That's what our lives should be like if we're going to faithfully follow Jesus. In other words, greatness in the kingdom isn't found by pursuing a throne, by pursuing our throne, but by looking to the cross. Greatness isn't found in how many people serve us, but in how we serve others. And greatness isn't found in our feet being washed by others, but in our bending down as Jesus did and washing the feet of other people. You see, Mark is teaching us that greatness in the kingdom of God is ultimately found in sacrificially serving others. Greatness in the kingdom is found in sacrificially serving others. So there's three three sections of this passage I want us to walk through. And the first is Jesus' example of greatness. Jesus' example of greatness. And secondly, we're going to see the disciples' misunderstanding of greatness. And then third, Jesus is going to define greatness for us. So let's first look at Jesus' example of greatness, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, verse 32 is very interesting to me, and it's interesting for a few different reasons. And I just want to remind us that we affirm that the biblical authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's not throwaway description words, that they're here for a purpose. What this verse says to us is here for a purpose. And there's three details that are interesting in this passage. In this verse 32. One, Mark wants to make clear to us that Jesus was walking ahead of them. You see that? He makes clear Jesus is in front. He's ahead of them, leading the way to Jerusalem there in verse 32. Secondly, he says that they were amazed. This is likely talking about the disciples when it says they. So Jesus is walking ahead of them. Second, it says the disciples are amazed. And then this other group, probably a group outside of the disciples, this large group that was also walking along with them. So the third interesting thing is it says those who followed were afraid. Jesus is leading the way, the disciples are amazed, and those who followed are afraid. Now, we don't know all the details of exactly what's going on here, but it's clear that Mark wants to describe Jesus' movement toward Jerusalem in a very specific way. He's leading the way, and he's leading the way in such a way that it's causing the disciples to be amazed and other people to be afraid. Because there's no other explanation in verse 32 that would tell us why the people were amazed. Some grand miracle didn't just happen. There's no reason for them to be amazed. There's no real clear reason on why they should be afraid other than Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem. And that must mean that Mark sees something about the way Jesus was leading them, that he was out front leading the way to Jerusalem, that is making them be amazed and yet also afraid. Now, I think there's a combination of reasons for those responses. One, the disciples, though they certainly had not internalized what Jesus had said to them, they certainly weren't fully embracing it or accepting it, but they had heard Jesus say, "When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over and killed." They didn't understand it, but they had heard him say it. And yet, here's Jesus leading the way, marching boldly forward to his expected death. There's, again, something about the way Jesus was leading that led the disciples to have this response. And yet, this larger group is afraid. Now, why were they afraid? From what we can tell, they probably weren't privy to this information Jesus had given the disciples that when he arrived, he was going to die. So why was the larger crowd afraid? Well, again, if we think about what their expectations were, what is it going to be like when this long-awaited Messiah, this promised one, who they think Jesus may be, when he arrives in Jerusalem, what's going to go down? I mean, they had no idea what was going to happen. They thought war was going to break out, perhaps. This man that they fully expected to come and take his seat on the throne is leading the way, charging forth to Jerusalem, and they're hanging back wondering what in the world is about to go down. You see, but what that tells us is that there was something about the way Jesus was carrying himself in these moments that was different probably than he had walked before. There was something about Jesus' determination at this point as he marched toward Jerusalem with this clear sense of purpose. You see, Luke chapter 9 verse 51 describes it this way. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, referring to Jesus to head toward the cross and his death. So Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it seems pretty clear that when Luke says that in Luke chapter 9, He's referencing Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7 say. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Here's this prophecy. You hear the similar language and when the prophet speaks in Isaiah about those who would disgrace him and spit upon him. And that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen to him in verse 34. When I get to Jerusalem, they're going to mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. And Mark is saying to us, this is the man that Isaiah chapter 50 is speaking of. This is the one who has now set his face like flint, meaning hard as a rock, determined, unmovable, and determined in his purpose to go where he needs to glorify his Father and to accomplish the very mission he came to earth to carry out. Nothing was going to stand in Jesus' way. His march to his death had begun, and he was leading the way. And what's so powerful and important about that is that they see it. They notice it. They notice how Jesus is leading the way. He's not hanging back. He's not stalling. He's not making excuses. He's not piddling around because he's dreading what's going to happen. No, he's in front of everybody, and he is marching toward Jerusalem to accomplish his purpose. You see, he says to them, as they are amazed and afraid, exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets there. Verses 33 and 34. When we arrive, he calls himself the Son of Man, but he's referring to himself. I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the Jewish leadership. And they're going to condemn him to death. But in the current government, the current way it worked, they didn't have the right to carry out a death sentence. And so they would condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Roman government, and let them carry out the sentence upon him. And they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. In verse 34, Jesus makes clear that when that happens, that the eternal Son of God will be mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. But he does not hesitate. He does not hold back. He leads the way with such determination and purpose that those around him are in awe of what he is doing. You see, Jesus knows that this is the path to accomplishing the purpose of his Father. He knows that this will redeem his people, the very people he came to save. He knows that it's going to bring glory to the Father. He knows that it's going to bring glory to himself. That he knows that suffering is the necessary means to accomplish the mission and the purpose that God has given him. It reminds me of Hebrews 12, 2, which says that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him. You see, Jesus is marching forward, not because he's looking forward to suffering, but because of what he knows is on the other side. Because he knows he's going to rise on the third day. He knows that his death is going to set his people free. He knows that his death is going to accomplish the will of his Father. He knows that his death is going to allow his people to be gathered to him. And you see, this is the example of greatness that Jesus sets for us. To face suffering with courage and faith, trusting God the Father is at work for our good, and that there will be an eternal joy on the other side. You see, that's the example Jesus is giving us. You know, it's so easy for all of us, myself included, to make excuses for the grumbling and complaining in our lives when things get difficult, when things get hard. And in fact, I think we're even tempted to look at Jesus' example here and say, well, I mean, of course he was resolute. Of course he was determined. Of course he didn't hang back. Of course he pursued it with joy because he knew he was going to rise from the grave. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what his death was going to accomplish. He knew that it was going to redeem his people, God's people. He knew that the Father wasn't going to ultimately forsake him, that he would rise and that he would ascend and sit at his Father's right hand. So of course he was able to endure suffering in that way. Of course he was able to willingly serve his Father, even if it meant suffering. But let me ask all of us a simple question this morning. Do we not have the same assurances about our suffering that he had about his? Have we not also been promised that everything that happens in our life, Romans 8:28, God is working together for our eternal good? Have we not been promised that he will keep us to the very end? Have we not been promised by Jesus that he will never leave us or forsake us? Have we not been promised that one day we also will rise from the grave, that we one day also will have resurrected, glorified bodies? You see, we don't lack any promises that Jesus had. They all apply to us. You see, we don't lack the same assurances and promises that Jesus had. We just lack the faith that he had. We simply don't really believe that our hardship and our suffering is accomplishing the very things that God's Word says that it's accomplishing in our lives. And you see, if we accepted what God's Word said and not what we want it to say, not what we expect it to say, then it would change the way we relate to suffering in our lives. We would see it with God's eyes. And though it's hard and though it's difficult, we would trust that God is at work for our eternal good and for his glory. You see, Jesus is setting the example for us of what greatness looks like in the kingdom. It looks like being willing to make sacrifices and to suffer for others. And that's what Jesus was willing to do. But you see, if we don't see that example that's in Jesus himself and even the way Jesus lived out his life and was faithful to the very end, then we're going to miss what it means for us to follow Jesus. And instead of following his example of humility and the way he gave of himself, we're going to make the same mistake the disciples made and think there's some other path to greatness in the kingdom of God. So let's look at that second reality, the second truth about the disciples misunderstanding greatness in the kingdom. Let's look at their misunderstanding of greatness, beginning in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, just pause there for a minute. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? I mean, and not only that, but on top of that, he just told them he's going to die and be spat upon and mocked and flogged and killed. And what they're concerned about is, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do for us." All they care about is themselves right here. It's like they haven't even heard what Jesus just said to them. They're so fixated on how this coming reign of Jesus that they're presupposing the whole way is going to play out. They're so fixated on how it's going to benefit them, what it's going to mean for them, what it's going to mean for their glory and their position and their power. And Jesus, as he so often does with his disciples, shows incredible patience and compassion and long-suffering. And instead of immediately rebuking them, he simply says, "Well, what is it you want me to do for you? What exactly is it that you want me to do for you?" And so in verse 37, they say to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." As you may know, to sit beside the king's throne was a position of power. They were essentially asking to be the second and third most powerful, important people in the kingdom of God. That was what they were concerned about. "Okay, great, Jesus, you're going to suffer, be spit upon, flogged. But yeah, okay, that's great. Listen, can we be the second and third most important people in the kingdom? Would you mind doing that for us?" I mean, they're so fixated on how it's going to benefit them that they don't even hear what Jesus is saying to them. You know, as I read this, it made me think about what smartphones have created as far as interactions with celebrities. And I've actually heard some celebrities talk about this, how before the days of everybody having a camera in their pocket, they would enjoy from time to time, you know, meeting fans, getting to talk to them, actually engage with them and have a conversation with them. And the people would be there because they would actually want to meet the person and kind of know who they are, shake their hand, have exchange a few sentences. But they say now it's not like that anymore. They may meet somebody, they say hello, and immediately they're handling a camera because they want a selfie to have them in the picture with the celebrity. They don't even talk to them. They take the picture, they walk away, and they start typing to their friends, guess who I just met? And meeting the celebrity isn't about meeting the person. It's about how it can help their fame and their celebrity among their social media friends. And they don't even have a conversation with the person they just met. They couldn't care less about the person. They just want the advantage of being seen next to them. That's essentially what the disciples are doing here. It's okay, great, Jesus, we don't really care what you're saying. We just want to be next to you because you're a powerful person. But Jesus, nonetheless, responds to their request. They say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And Jesus says, listen, you don't know what you're asking. You know, it's so strange that they're acknowledging his great power and position. I mean, think about this for a minute. They're acknowledging that they believe Jesus is going to be in a powerful position. You know, they're saying, let us be sit on your left and sit on your right. They're acknowledging his power while ignoring his words. That's a really strange combination. If you think Jesus is going to be so powerful and you want to sit on his right and his left, and yet you're not listening to what he's saying, that's an odd thing to think about. But I think if we're being honest, this tends to be a problem for us as well, doesn't it? We acknowledge, we praise Jesus for his glory. We acknowledge him, see him as the sovereign creator, Lord, and King of the universe. We praise him as that. We acknowledge him as that with our hearts and with our lips. But so often when we read his words, we're tempted to pretend like he didn't really say what he said. Well, that can't be true. It must mean something else. We make all kinds of excuses. We don't want to acknowledge. No, he means what he said. And Jesus, again, he says, look, James and John, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand that the path my glory is going to go through the cross. And if you're going to go on that path with me, then it's going to require suffering for you as well, which is why he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What Jesus is referring to there when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? He's referring to the cup of the wrath of God the Father. Throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, all the way into Revelation, the cup is an image that is used of God pouring his wrath out on people. We see it in Isaiah 51:17, just as an example. There's many places we could have looked at here, but one example, Isaiah 51:17. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You see, Jesus is referencing the suffering he's going to have to endure on the cross. That God's wrath is going to be poured out upon him. As he willingly lays down his life on the cross, he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath to the bottom in his suffering. He says, look, where I'm heading to in Jerusalem isn't at all what you think it's going to be. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Meaning, are you willing to suffer for the kingdom the way I'm going to have to suffer? Now, Jesus doesn't mean that in any way the suffering of the disciples can drink the Father's wrath the way that Jesus can. So let's just be really clear about that. There is a distinction between Jesus' suffering and the suffering he's saying the disciples, and for that matter, we are going to have to endure as we follow him. Jesus' suffering is a redemptive suffering. In his suffering, he paid the debt for the sins that we ought to have paid ourselves. And he took it in our place when he took the Father's wrath in our place. He stood in our place. But that doesn't mean that we also, that we are not also going to have to suffer in order to follow him. And that's what he's saying to the disciples. Are you going to be able to do this? And of course, they have no clue what Jesus is talking about. Again, they're so concerned about wanting to have a position of power. They say, sure, we're able. Yeah, we can do that. And of course, Jesus responds in verse 39 and says, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. You are going to have to suffer. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Yes, you're going to suffer. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom it has been prepared. And so you see this complete shift that Jesus has done. They asked to sit at his right and left. And in the end, he's saying, no, you're not going to get that, but you will get to suffer. That's what I'm calling you to. That's what following me is going to be like. See, he's making clear that following him is not going to consist of a life of ease and sitting on a throne ruling over people. That's not what it's going to be like. And you see, we, like the disciples, need to let go of any notion that following Jesus guarantees us anything in this life related to material wealth, ease of life, fame, good health, any particular kind of family, or any other earthly gain. None of that is promised to us. None of it. The promises that he has made to us in this life are things like he will be with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He's promised us things like that every single thing that happens in our life we can trust is for our eternal good. He's promised that he will keep us to the very end, that he will sustain us, that he is preparing an eternal place for us, that he is keeping what he has promised us. Those are the promises Jesus has made to us. Which, by the way, is why we need to be so careful when we share the gospel with others that we don't offer some carrot in front of them to get them to chase to believe in Jesus that Jesus has never promised them. See, far too often I hear people when they're preaching or sharing the gospel and they hold out promises. Well, look, if you trust Jesus, you know, your life is going to get so much better. And I know what they mean by that. I don't want to pick on it too much. I mean, it's true, right? Your life does get better in a sense when you follow Jesus. But you need to be careful what you mean by that when you say it. Because practically speaking, your life may get a lot harder. It may get much more difficult. It may mean that their family turns their back on them. It may mean that they lose some friends who are closest to them, not because they turn their back on them, but because their friends walk away from them. It may mean, even in many certain contexts around the world, and sometimes even here in America, it may mean you have to walk away from your source of income. Right? There are all kinds of consequences that come with following Jesus that are not pleasant sometimes. But it's worth it. That's the point, because it's not about these earthly benefits. It's about the eternal realities that God is working in us through his Son for his glory and for our good. You see, this is part of the challenge with American Christianity, particularly in the South. And I know things are changing rapidly about our culture, but it used to be and still is to some degree that being connected to a local church actually improved someone's reputation in the community. That to become a church-going person made you look good to the community. That it could even provide business opportunities and connections. I mean, I've heard stories of people who, in their earlier years, before they were committed Christians, they went to church and they admitted, well, I just went because that was what everybody did, and I needed to do it to fit in so that I could be successful in my small business. It's just what you did. It improves someone's image even from the world's perspective. And if we're being honest, even leaders of local churches can be seen as having celebrity status. And subconsciously, maybe for some consciously, but at least subconsciously, some people, some guys pursue ministry because of the influence it allows them to have, because of the notoriety they think they're going to obtain by being a pastor, by the prestige that might come with it. And if we're being honest, even corporately as a local church, we can feel pressure to achieve some kind of some level of worldly greatness and compare ourselves to other churches. But Jesus is saying to all of us, individually, corporately, that greatness in the kingdom is different than greatness in the world. And that greatness in the kingdom is going to come through a willingness to endure hardship and suffering for the sake of others. It comes through a willingness to endure hardship and suffering for the sake of others, which is exactly how Jesus defines greatness for us. Beginning in verse 42. You see, in verse 41, the other disciples get angry with James and John. They're angry because they're jealous, because they also think drinking the cup and being baptized with Jesus' baptism is going to be a really good thing they want. And so they get angry. And so Jesus responds and says, look, you all still don't get it. And so in verse 42, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, verse 42, Jesus says, look around you. Look at the way the Gentiles rule and the way they handle authority. They carry themselves with pomp and decoration, and power is measured by how many people serve you, by how little you have to do for yourself because others are doing it for you. That's how greatness is defined by the world's standards. And Jesus makes really clear in verse 43 that it's not going to be that way in his kingdom. He says, it shall not be so among you. He says, the leaders of my church, the people of my church are not going to be like the world. And if you want to be great, then you must be a servant. And if you want to be first, then you must make yourself a slave of all. And the words Jesus chooses here are so important. He says, you must be a slave of all. And though, in other words, you don't get to pick and choose who you're going to serve. He says you need to pursue serving everyone you possibly can, regardless of their status in this world. We serve everyone, the least of these and the greatest of these. You serve everybody. If you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be willing to serve others. It's what Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 is saying to us when it says that we must count others as more significant than ourselves. We must view ourselves as the least important people in any room. Everybody else is more important. How can I serve them? In any context in which you find yourself, Jesus says that ought to be true. We must serve all and see ourselves as a slave of all. And by the way, the other implied reality to this is that faithfully following Jesus means we must live in community. You can't go off and be a hermit and live by yourself, because that helps you pursue holiness and helps you in your struggle with sin, because you can't obey things like this. You can't be a servant of all and a slave of all if you're not around people. God is calling us to be the kind of people who serve others. Now, what's interesting to me is the way verse 45, the way Jesus ties this whole passage together. Because even as I studied this and looked at this, as you read verses 32 through 41, it really feels like it's all about suffering. Jesus in verses 32 to 41 doesn't say anything about serving others. It's just, he says, I'm going to go, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to suffer. And then he tells James and John that they're going to have to suffer. And it's all about suffering. And then it feels like when you hit verse 42 to 44, it's all about serving others. But you see, verse 45 puts it all together. That this is how Jesus defines greatness. And what he's saying to us is that our serving others requires suffering. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The eternal Son of God, who never had a beginning, who created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve us by giving his life as a ransom in our place. When it says he came to give his life as a ransom, it means he came to make payment, to free us from our captivity to sin, to make the payment to God the Father that we should have had to make, but he made in our place, to free us from the domain of darkness that we might be able to be transferred to the kingdom of light. You see, Jesus didn't come so that we could earn our way to heaven and eternity by all the incredible things we might do to serve him. Instead, he came to do everything necessary that we might be forgiven and have eternal life full of immeasurable riches and joy and satisfaction. He came to serve us. He did everything that needed to be done in our place. He served us in his life by living a life of perfection, by never once sinning, by never once turning his back on God the Father, by never once disobeying what God asked him to be and to do. And it's that perfect life that stands in our place. He served us in his life. He served us in his death by willingly allowing himself to be tortured and killed on the cross and absorbing the wrath of God the Father in our place so that we would not have to endure God's wrath. So he served us in his death. He served us in his resurrection because he rose from the grave, praise to God, on the third day, and we will one day join him in his resurrection, not because of our power or our strength or anything within us, but because he raised, we get to be raised with him. He served us in his resurrection, and he even serves us right now in the life that he lives as he sits at the Father's right hand. Even right now, this very moment, Jesus is interceding for you, serving you. Do you get how astounding this is? That you and I are served by the Lord of the universe. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And all he asks from us is that we repent and turn away from our sins and turn toward him in faith for all that he has done for us and trust him with our lives. You see, Jesus is saying that if this is my path to greatness, and if you want to follow me, then you have to follow my path. And he's reminding us that when we truly seek to serve others, it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require giving of ourselves and giving up things we want in order to serve the needs and wants of others. You see, Jesus defines greatness not just with his words, but with his life. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in the kingdom comes through a willingness to sacrificially give of ourselves for the sake of others. And by the way, that doesn't mean it always has to be in dramatic ways. Sometimes the most sacrificial things we can do for others are the daily simple things. It's the way we serve our families. It's the way we serve our coworkers. It's the way we serve our spouse or our children. It's intentionally looking for opportunities to go out of our way to do unexpected things for them, to do it without grumbling, to do it without complaining. There are times when we ought to find ways to serve those who are considered less than us by the world's standards. So if you're a supervisor in your place of work, find ways to serve those who report to you. That's the kind of thing Jesus is calling us to. Parents, find ways to serve your children. Children, find ways to serve your parents. You see, it's this regular rhythm of life of serving others, not just the big dramatic ways, but in what, in some ways, if we're being honest, are the more difficult ways, the daily giving of ourselves for others. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And it's going to, if we're really doing it, if we're truly doing it, then it's going to require sacrifice. And there are times in our life when serving others is even going to involve suffering. But it all begins with following Jesus. And if we follow him, we are following the eternal life-giving creator of the universe who daily gives of himself for others. Right? He's interceding for us right now. He's serving you and I every single day. So if we're going to pursue him, let's live like him and give of ourselves for the sake of others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would drill down deep into our hearts this morning and that it would change us. Father, I pray for everyone in this room, especially myself, that you would root out selfishness and just pride and self-centeredness, that you would give us eyes to see the needs and even wants of others and how we can serve them and walk alongside them. Father, I pray that you would reorient our expectations of the kingdom, that you would help us to see that living in obedience in your kingdom is going to mean enduring suffering. It's going to mean hardship. It's going to mean there's going to be times when life is not going to be easy. But you're at work for our good in the midst of it all and for the good of others and for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray that you would make this true of Refuge Church as a whole. As we individually pursue these things, I pray that it would become true of just the culture of Refuge, that we are a church that continues to give of ourselves for others. That we would sacrificially, even if it requires suffering and hardship in our life, be willing to lay down the desires of our own life for the sake of others. That's the path you've laid out before us. And Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would give us the courage to walk in it. And I pray that you would use that serving others for the glory of your name to reach our neighbors and our community with the truth of the gospel, and that we would see an awakening in our community for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we look forward with great anticipation what you're going to continue to accomplish in the life of our church. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.